Please turn your Bibles to the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And if you don't have a Bible with you, there's a Bible in front of you, a red book. And if you'll turn to page 986, you'll be on the same page that I'm on, have the same translation that I have. And it'll be a lot easier to follow along. As you'll note, we're covering chapters 2 and 3 this morning, so there's a lot of material. And the best way to stay in the game is to have a Bible open in front of you and at least try to keep up as I point out chapter and verse. So we're looking at chapters 2 and 3 of 1 Thessalonians this morning. Now, some 265 years ago, July 1st, 1750 to be exact, Jonathan Edwards preached his farewell sermon to his congregation in Northampton, Massachusetts. Now, Jonathan Edwards had a long history with that particular church. He came on first as an assistant pastor, where his grandfather Solomon Stoddard had led that church through many revivals. And when Jonathan Edwards became the pastor, he too experienced great revivals from God. In fact, we call them great awakenings. Edwards recorded how God had done marvelous things at this church that no man could explain. He talked about how the church itself had transformed the entire community. People were just singing psalms during the day, because God had laid it on their heart to do so, and people with bad reputations repented of their sins, and people who were nominal church members became wonderful Christian men and women of God. But things turned south after those revivals took place in the 1740s, such that Jonathan Edwards was no longer welcome in his own congregation. It started back when Edwards asked for a raise. You're a Baptist, you know how that goes. Edwards had a growing family and wanted to make sure he provided for his family, and he asked the church for a little bit of money here, a little bit of money there, and word got out that Edwards was in it for the money. He wasn't, but that was the charge against him. And then soon after, there was an issue in the church called the Bad Book Case. There was a book that described how to deliver babies, and it came with pictures. And some teenagers got their hands on that book and passed it around. Well, Jonathan Edwards summoned boys and their parents to his office and made sure they knew this was not acceptable. That didn't go over well. But the real issue that led to his firing was when Jonathan Edwards departed from the practice of giving the Lord's Supper to non-Christians. Now, this was something, too, that his grandfather was responsible for introducing into the church. Solomon started to believe that people who were not Christians but not living scandalous lives could possibly take the Lord's Supper as an evangelistic tool, that by participating in communion, they might be led to confess faith in Christ. Now, the church embraced that, and when Edwards came on as associate pastor, he embraced it too, but when he became the pastor, he began to revisit that issue, and he looked at the Bible and found out that's not what the Bible teaches about communion. And so Edwards told his church that it's time to serve communion only to Christians living non-scandalous lives in the congregation. And that was it. The church had had enough. They actually both had to present their cases before a presbytery, if you will, and Edwards was on the losing end. So on July 1st, 1750, he preached his farewell sermon. Now, before I go any further, let me just say this. Firing Jonathan Edwards is like cutting Michael Jordan from the basketball team. It's like telling Bill Gates you have no reason to play with computers. It just doesn't make any sense. But the church had had enough of him, and it was time for him to go. And so on that day, he preached his last sermon. Now, most of you have heard of his more famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. This farewell sermon, I think, was equally important. You can look it up, not now, of course. You can look it up and read it, and here's what you'll find. That in saying goodbye to his congregation, Jonathan Edwards served notice to the church that this is not over. This is not it. He told the church the day is coming when they, the congregation, and he, the pastor, will both stand before the Lord together and give an account of all that has taken place in their time together. And he said, unlike the times we gather regularly for worship, where the Lord is there but unseen, the Lord will be perfectly visible on that day. And he will see through my heart, he will see through your heart, and he will determine who was in the right. Whether I did my job faithfully and whether you did your job as a congregation faithfully. Oh, he put them on notice. It's worth your time of reading. Because what it tells us is how pastors and churches should relate to each other. Now, you see this in 1 Thessalonians chapters 2 and 3. Paul has not been fired by the Thessalonians, but he has been absent for some time. And in his absence, critics have risen up to say that Paul was in the preaching business for the money. He's not really who you think he is. He's just a charlatan. And the idea was to stir up discontent against the Apostle Paul so that the Thessalonians would revert back to the synagogue from which they had been taken when Paul came to town. And so what Paul does in chapters 2 and 3 is describe the agony he felt when he wondered if the Thessalonians thought of him the way the critics said they should think of him, or whether they remembered his ministry among them. It broke Paul's heart to think that this church that he had started had now been tempted by the devil to abandon the gospel altogether. And what this section gives us, just like Edwards' sermon in Northampton, Massachusetts, is a wonderful insight. As Paul defends his character, it gives us a wonderful insight of how pastors and churches ought to relate to each other. Let me give you a taste of this. If you'll just look in chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, you'll see how Paul begins by defending himself. And by the time you get to verse 8, he's no longer defending himself, but he's showing, if you will, his tender side. He's showing you his heart. Notice the transition from verse 1 to verse 8. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you is not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor do we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. Do you see that transition just takes place? Paul begins by defending his ministry. Our ministry to you was not in vain. We didn't come for all the wrong reasons. And then he transitions to say, you know why we came. And he ends up in verse 8 by saying, we are so desirous of you that we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. It's amazing, isn't it, how Paul can begin by defending his own ministry and his own reputation and end up giving us language and words and thoughts that show us how tenderly he thought of the Thessalonians. Paul deeply loved that church. And he defended himself not because he was concerned about his own reputation. He defended himself because he was concerned about their growth in the gospel. And so I want to use verse 8 this morning and sort of highlight two main points to begin. That Paul, in defending his own reputation, gives us affectionate language for the church, and he also reminds us of his pastoral ministry on behalf of the church. Notice the affection in verse 8. So being affectionately desirous of you, he says, our affections were for you. And he concludes that verse by saying, you had become very dear to us. Paul doesn't usually use language like that. But his affections and his heart rise up, and he just says to that church, you have become very dear to us. And it's not just words. Paul says, our desire was not just to share the gospel of you, with you, but also our own selves. We didn't just come and talk. We lived among you. We served you. We loved you with our actions, not just our words. And it's those two things I want to highlight this morning, because when we explain those two things, it shows us how a pastor and church ought to view each other, how they should view one another before the Lord. So let's unpack this. First of all, Paul's affectionate language about the church. I'm sure you noticed it, but maybe read over it very quickly like I did, that Paul's language affectionately refers to the church in Thessalonica as brothers. Do you see that in verse 1? For yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. Now, he uses that more than once. You'll see also in verse 9, he refers to the people of the church as his brothers. You'll see the same thing that takes place here in verse 14, where Paul refers to them as his brothers. And also he says the same thing in verse 17, but since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time. He constantly brings up this word, brothers, when he speaks about the church in Thessalonica. Now, that doesn't surprise us much, because historically we tend to think of Christians as being our brothers and sisters in Christ. We may not use that language anymore, but when we encounter it, it doesn't surprise us. But I want to remind you, church, that that was new in Paul's day. It wasn't old. When Paul referred to the Thessalonians as being his brothers, that was a bold theological step. He could have easily referred to the Jews as his brothers because they were his countrymen. They shared the same ethnicity. They had the same background. And for a long time, they shared the same religion. But for a Jew to refer to a Gentile as a brother would be like an Israelite referring to a Palestinian as a brother. It just doesn't seem to work. Paul's transition was very quick. It was immediate. When he became a Christian, he viewed other Christians as his brothers and sisters in the faith. So I want you to see that. First off, Paul uses very affectionate language. These are my brothers and sisters, he would say. This is my new family in God. Not surprising, but let's not overlook it. Secondly, you'll notice in Paul's affection for the church that he longs to be with them. He tells us twice how much he desires to be with the Thessalonians. So in chapter 2, verse 17 and 18, notice Paul's affectionate language there as he longs to be with them. He says in verse 17, "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us." That's just Paul's longing to be with his brothers and sisters in the faith. "I was torn away from you." Literally, he says, "I was orphaned from you. I was ripped away from my family." And so he says, "I endeavored the more and more with great desire to see you face to face." He's longing for these people that he loves. But he couldn't go. For some reason, he says in verse 18, Satan hindered us. It didn't take away his desire. He wanted to be with them. And then you'll see how this just weighed on Paul. The longer he was apart from his brothers and sisters in the faith, it weighed on Paul. So look in chapter 3, verse 1, and you'll see, "Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. We sent Timothy, our brother, and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and to exhort in the faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions." So here's Paul on a missionary journey. He needs all the help he can get, and his heart is so longing for his brothers and sisters at Thessalonica, he makes the very difficult decision to send Timothy to them, to go without Timothy's assistance, because he's longing to hear and to know how they're doing, if everything is okay. And again, Paul says the same thing in verses 9 and 10. "For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith." I hope you catch that connection. Paul's new family, the church, has grown on him. And when he's torn apart from them, from face-to-face meetings, his heart is still with them, such that he makes the great sacrifice, sending Timothy and praying to the Lord that he himself, Paul, could go and be with these people that he loves so much. Now, maybe you're not impressed with that. I get it. You can find those kind of sentiments on a Hallmark card. I know, miss you, love you, wish I could be there. Here's a 20, spend it well. But Paul is saying something more than that. These aren't just well wishes. These aren't just fond greetings. Paul's heart is in that church. He longs to be with them. These are his brothers and sisters in the faith. If you want to have a sort of a contrast to show you what it really means, notice what Paul says about his former countrymen, the Jews. Look at verse 14, basically the second half, if you will. Verse 14 of chapter 2, Paul says, "For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them at last." Did you note the contrast? Paul longs to be with the Thessalonians. He calls them his brothers, but he doesn't have the same affection for the Jews that he once had. Of the Jews, he said, they killed Jesus Christ. They killed the prophets. They displease God. They hinder the gospel. And he concludes in verse 16 by saying, God's wrath has come upon them at last. Wow. Paul never said that when he was living as a Jew. Those were his people, and he viewed them as his family. Now that he's a Christian, he views those who are in Christ as his family, and he sees those outside of Christ as deserving God's wrath. It's quite a contrast. Now, all that being said, I still think there's more. Paul gives us more than just ordinary language for the church. He gives us more than just a contrast with the church in the world. He actually gives us language about the church that we don't find in very many places in the Bible. And if Paul himself had not written this under the inspiration of the Spirit, I would think it's theologically suspect. But because Paul does write it, we know it is true, and therefore we should consider what he means by it. Here's what I mean. It's one thing to call Gentiles brothers because they're now Christians. It's one thing to say you long to be with people. Another thing to say the church and the world are distinct. We love the church and God's wrath is coming upon the world. But notice what Paul says in chapter 2, verse 19, specifically about the church. Verse 19, Paul asks the question, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." Now, this is why I would think that would be theologically suspect coming from somebody else's pen. When the Bible talks about our hope and our joy and our glory, it almost always talks about Jesus being our joy, our hope, and our glory. He is to be the object of our affection. There are to be no rivals. And yet here, Paul says, you, the Thessalonians, you are our hope. You are our joy. You are our crown of boasting. You are everything to us. Now, of course, Paul doesn't mean he loves the church but not Jesus. But invert that, and he says, because he loves Jesus, he loves the church. And I want to say to you this morning, you cannot love Jesus and not love his church. It's his people. And Paul refers to the Thessalonians as his hope, his joy, his crown of boasting. I mean, that's a term that would bring memories of winning an award in the Olympic Games. The crown, the winner's crown. It's like saying, you are our World Series ring. Not that Arizona would know about that. You are our Stanley Cup. You are our Lombardi Trophy. You are everything to us. And I see that as being a notch higher than just calling Christians brothers, than just longing to be with people, then realizing there's a distinction between the church and the world. I see that as being highly affectionate language to which we find no parallel in the New Testament. You are our crown. You are our joy. You are our boast before the Lord. He doesn't just say that once, by the way. Look, if you will, in verses 6 to verse 8 of chapter 3. When Paul was wondering how the Thessalonians are doing, he sent Timothy to give a report. And he says in verse 6, Timothy has returned. He's gone to Thessalonica. He's observed the situation. He's returned to Paul. And verse 6 says, he brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. Now, once again, if Paul didn't write it, I would suspect this is not good theology. Aren't we supposed to find our comfort in God? Didn't Jesus send us the Holy Spirit to be our comforter? When we're in distress, aren't we supposed to find our help in the Lord? Yes, but notice what Paul says in addition to that. In all of our affliction, in all of our distress, we found comfort. How? Through you, the church. Knowing that you were still clinging to the gospel gave us comfort. It made our lives more bearable. In addition to that, Paul says, now we live. I've got my mojo back. The church is doing well, and that just strengthens me, Paul says. I hope you start to get a sense of the point I'm making. Paul viewed the church as his new family, and his entire world was wrapped up in that new family. His hope was in the church. His comfort was in the church. They were his boast, his crown of boasting, his glory, and his joy. And I wonder, Christian, if you can say the same thing about the church. When you think about the church, God's people, his new family, the people you call brothers and sisters, are you able to say the church is my hope, my joy, my crown of boasting? Are you able to say, the church is my glory, my joy? Are you strengthened and comforted when you know the church is doing well? And let's not be so vague. Can you say it about this church? Can you say that Foothills is a special place? It is your hope, your joy, your crown of boasting. Never supplanting Christ, but connecting Christ to his church is a very biblical thing to do. Let me just say it this way. We can't always do what Jesus and the apostles did. Jesus and his apostles did things that we can't do. Jesus worked miracles. He walked on water. He healed the sick. He gave sight to the blind. He raised the dead. Paul himself had many miracles attributed to him. But even though we can't always do what Jesus and the apostles did, we are called to feel the way they felt. We're called to have the affections that they had. And so I'm asking you this morning, Christian, can you say with Paul how much you love the church, God's people, your new family? And can you say how much you love this church, Foothills, the local visible manifestation of the people of God? I can. About this church, and I'll say more about that in a moment. But moving on, Paul not only shares us affectionate language, but he also gives us a reminder of his pastoral ministry on behalf of the church. So his critics have entered into the vacuum, and they've said that Paul is in this for all the wrong reasons. He's a charlatan, he's no good, he's just passing through, stirring up trouble. Come back to the synagogue and all will be well. And so again, the purpose for Paul's writing chapters 2 and 3 is to defend his ministry. not because he's concerned about his own reputation, but because he wants to establish the church at Thessalonica as a people who cling to the gospel. And one advantage that Paul has over his critics is this. Paul is able to appeal to the Thessalonians' experience when he himself was there among them. You'll notice in chapter 2 especially, Paul frequently says, you know this is true. You know this is true. You remember this. Let me just point it out to you. Chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says, you yourselves know that our coming to you is not in vain. Verse 2, as you know, we had boldness of God in the midst of much conflict. Verse 5, we never came with words of flattery, as you know. Verse 9, you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. Verse 10, you are witnesses of God and God also, how we conducted our lives. Verse 11, you know we were like a father with his children. You see Paul's advantage? He's telling Thessalonians, don't believe your ears, what the critics are saying. Believe your eyes. Remember what you saw. You know our ministry was not in vain. I point that out, church, because there is a deep connection between the local church and a local pastor that cannot be substituted for a long-distance relationship between a Christian and someone on television or the internet or iTunes. That the biblical model for living out your faith is with a visible body of people with a local pastor leading the way. That's why Paul could say, you know this, you know this. If your favorite pastor is on TV, you don't know what he's doing. You know what he looks like with makeup and a script, but you don't know him. And so when Paul defends his ministry, he says, don't believe your ears, believe your eyes. Guys on television say, don't believe your eyes, believe your ears. But here's what Paul does. Paul defends his ministry, and in doing so, gives us what a model pastor should look like. Let me show you three things that tell you how Paul conducted himself, and then give you three ways in which his ministry counteracts the critics who are saying he's in it for the wrong reasons. First, Paul proclaimed the gospel without regard for his own safety or even his own comfort. His critics said that he's in it for himself. Paul says, you know that's not true. How do you know that? Well, look at verse 2. But though we'd already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. So Paul defends himself by saying, I'm not in this for me. If I were, I would do something to keep myself out of jail. So in Philippi, he's thrown into prison. When he leaves that prison by God's grace, he comes to Thessalonica. Instead of remaining silent, he proclaims the gospel again, and there's much conflict that follows, and yet he does this without regard for his own safety or comfort. You can't say Paul's in it for the wrong reasons because he's not worried about his own safety. He's not worried about his own comfort. He believes the message he preaches. Number two, Paul proclaimed the gospel without any ulterior motives. Verse 3, Paul says, our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. Notice that word appeal. When Paul preached the gospel, he preached for decisions. He wanted people to take seriously what he said, and so he preached the gospel in such a way that it called people to do something, to act upon it. You go back and read Acts chapter 17, you'll see that Paul didn't do this with ulterior motives. We're told that Paul carefully examined the scriptures. He reasoned with them. He taught them from the Bible. He showed them chapter and verse, if you will, where it was coming from, that the Christ had to suffer and then rise again. Paul was very careful. So when he made his appeal, it was not from misunderstanding the Bible. It was not out of impure motives or any attempt to deceive. Rather, he was preaching the gospel God had given him. And number three, Paul proclaimed the gospel without seeking any personal or professional gain. He proclaimed the gospel without seeking any personal or professional gain. In verse 5, Paul says, "We never came to you with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is our witness." So sometimes Paul could say, "You know this because you saw it." But then he can also say, "Only God sees the heart, but I appeal to God here. God is my witness. I did not come with flattery or pretext for greed." Now, why is that important? Because Paul's critics were saying that's exactly what he came for. How else to explain his success? He finds weak-willed Jewish people, lures them into a new religion, and then claims to have these converts all to himself. Paul says, "You know better. It cost me dearly to preach the gospel to you. I did so, I made my appeal without any ulterior motives at all, and I gained nothing by it. Nothing." So then Paul goes on the offensive and begins to explain how his ministry exonerates him from all of these claims. Number one, you'll see that instead of making demands on people, Paul gave himself for people. Chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. He says, "Nor do we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ." Now notice that. Paul's an apostle. He is in a unique position to make demands on people. Why do you and I care about what somebody wrote to Thessalonians 2,000 years ago? Because it was written by an apostle. It has God's authority behind it. Paul says, "I've got that position as apostle. I could have made demands upon you. But instead," verse 7 says, "we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children." Notice the contrast. Instead of acting in an authoritarian manner, Paul says, "I picture myself as a nursing mother caring for her children." You know this. You saw this. Secondly, instead of making a profit off of those people, Paul, Silas, and Timothy provided for themselves. Notice verse 9. Paul says, "For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God." Now the critics had said, "Paul's in it for the money." Paul says, "The only money I got was money I earned on the side. I did this specifically so the church could benefit from the gospel and not be burdened by me." And then lastly, verses 10 through 12, instead of preaching, "Do as I say, but not as I do," Paul's life became a model for young Christians to see what it meant to walk with God. Verse 10, "You are witnesses." You saw this, he says. "And God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you to his own kingdom and glory." Did you see that connection there? Paul says, "I'm like a father too, not just a mother who is caring and giving, but like a father who exhorts and expects things." Paul says, "We exhorted you and encouraged you to walk in a manner worthy of God." But instead of saying, "Do as I say, not as I do," Paul says in verse 10, "You are witnesses of how I lived this first. This was true of my life first before I imposed it upon you." And so, Paul says, my ministry is exonerated. Our coming to you was not in vain. The critics have thrown all kinds of things at me, but none of it sticks because you saw my ministry among you. And you responded appropriately. Verses 13 verse 13 and 14 describes how the Thessalonians responded. They took in the word of God. Verse 14, they became imitators of the churches. And then we're told in verse 6, they remembered Paul's ministry and were still very fond of him. Now, church, what I've done so far is simply to show you two things: Paul's affectionate language for the church and Paul's pastoral ministry on behalf of the church. And what I gain from that is I start to see how pastors and churches ought to relate to each other. This is what a relationship between a pastor and a congregation should look like. And for that reason, I want to now break it apart and ask the question, how should a pastor in particular relate to his church? And then flip the question and say, now how should a congregation in particular relate to the pastor? And I'm sure you can see right through this. As I depart as your interim pastor, I'm giving you advice on what to expect from Pastor Nathan. I'm also giving you advice on what he ought to be expecting from you. I hope I'm not being too nosy here by doing that. But I think I can deliver this from the text and say that Paul has given us the model. Any congregation and any pastor should relate to each other in this way. Well, let's start with the pastor and his responsibilities. First of all, from this text, we see that a pastor's first responsibility is to please God, not man. That's a pastor's first responsibility, is to please God, not man. Notice chapter 2, verse 4. Paul says, "We have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts." Now, Paul loves the Thessalonians, but they don't own him. He is owned by God. He is a slave of God. And so his primary calling is to please God, not man. And what does that mean? Well, two things I see here in verse 4. To please God, not man, first of all, means that we must proclaim the gospel and not change it one bit. Paul says in verse 4, we have been entrusted with the gospel. That's important because some pastors, even today, will shade the gospel and shape the gospel and take parts out of the gospel they don't like because they want to appeal to people. They want a larger church. They want more glory. They want more fame. Not Paul. His primary purpose was to please God, and the way he saw himself as pleasing God was to be faithful with the gospel he was entrusted with. The pastors have no right to adjust the gospel, to add to the gospel, take away from the gospel, to disguise the gospel. The gospel belongs to God, and he entrusts pastors with it. Therefore, they must be faithful to it. Secondly, being faithful to God also means guarding your heart and your motives. Again, Paul says this in verse 4. His purpose is to please God who tests our hearts. God sees through us. God knows what's going on in our hearts and our minds. And so prior to that in verse 3 and after that in verse 5, Paul is explaining his motives, saying they're pure. But he knows that only God ultimately knows what he's all about. So a pastor's responsibility is to please God by being faithful to the gospel and also guarding against the human desire to flatter people and to benefit from the gospel in ways that aren't right. That's number one. Paul teaches us that the pastor's first responsibility is to please God, not man. But having said that, a pastor who is called by God is also called to serve people lovingly. So Paul says, I'm not here to please man, I'm here to please God. And yet, he will say in verse 7, but we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. And I love that contrast because what it says is that a pastor cannot come to a church and stir up trouble and then say, hey, I'm not here to please you, I'm here to please God. And the people that like him say, amen. And the people he's run over decide, I'll find another church. Can't do that. Paul found a way to say, I'm here to please God, I'm an apostle who could make demands, but instead I'm a servant, gentle among you, like a nursing mother and her children. So pastors have the dual obligation to serve God and man, serving God without fearing man, but also serving the people of God, loving them as he does. Number three, a pastor who is called by God should lead God's people by example. A pastor who is called by God should lead God's people by example. You'll see this in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Paul set an example by which he led his people with. Verse 9, Paul says, "Remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God." So Paul came to Thessalonica to preach the gospel, but he added to his work a side job, making tents or objects out of leather, in order that he might not be a burden to the congregation. So even if you weren't a Christian, if you just watched Paul, you would say, this guy really exerts himself for the sake of his cause. He came to preach the gospel, but he also took a side job. He could have demanded money from the congregation. He was an apostle. He had the right. But instead, he led by example. He worked night and day that he might not be a burden to anybody. He was a hard-working man. And I say that because pastors have a lot of freedom. They don't clock in and clock out and have a boss in the other room who's just watching over them, making sure they're doing what they're doing. There's a lot of opportunity for pastors to be very lazy. You might even think already, well, they just preach one sermon a week. What's so hard about that? To which I would say, you try that sometime. Try to have something fresh to say every single week. But that aside, Paul is setting an example. He is a worker. And pastors who are called by God should work hard. They should exert energy. They should give time to the church. They should be known for their effort in strengthening the church. But also, he does it by example. Paul says in verse 10, "You are witnesses of how holy and righteous and blameless our conduct was before you as believers." You were able to look into our lives. Paul's life was an open door. You could see what he was all about. And pastors are called to model the Christian life for other Christians to follow. So if you want to know what your pastor is like, don't just come here Sunday morning, but go to his home, invite him to your home. Better yet, ride with him on the interstate. All sorts of things you can do, but the pastor's life is supposed to be open. Not perfect, but it's a model for others to see what true Christianity looks like. That's what pastors are called to do. Lead God's people by example. Hard work and transparent lives. Fourthly, pastor who is called by the Lord is called to love the church, defend the church, pray for the church, so he can present the church back to the Lord. Now, I'm combining a lot of verses here that we've already read, but I just want to sum it up that way, like I've said. Pastor is supposed to love the church, defend the church, pray for the church, so he can present the church to the Lord when he returns. We know Paul loves the church. He says in verse 19, "You are our hope, our joy, our crown of boasting." We know Paul defended the church. He goes there amidst all kind of persecution. He says in chapter 3, verse 4, "We told you this would happen. We warned you in advance." Paul prays for the church, verses 9, 10, 11, 12, and 13 of chapter 3, and he petitions God on their behalf. He thanks God for the church. But why does he do all of this? Why does he love the church, defend the church, and pray for the church? It's so he can present the church to the Lord when the Lord returns. So verse 19 of chapter 2, "What is our hope or joy or crown of boasting if the Lord is coming? Is it not you?" Chapter 3, verse 13, "We pray that God will establish your hearts and blameless before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all of his saints." It's just like John Edwards said, the day is coming where pastor and congregation will stand together. And Paul anticipates that and says, "I want on that day to present you, the Thessalonians, to the Lord and say, here you go. I was faithful with the ministry you gave me." But what a beautiful thought. Well, that's how the pastor views the congregation and his responsibility therein. How does the congregation respond? What is their relationship to the pastor? Again, four things very quickly. First of all, the church should recognize the pastor is not their employee, but rather he is a servant of God. Chapter 2, verse 13, Paul says, "We thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God." Now think about the impact of Paul's statement there. For all they knew, Paul was just a traveling tent maker. He comes to town, he can make tents, and he attends synagogue just like a faithful Jew, and all of a sudden, he started a church. And Paul says, the reason why that happened is not because of me, it's because when I proclaimed the gospel to you, you didn't look at me as just another guy. You saw me as someone who's entrusted with the gospel, and you received this gospel, he said, which is not the word of man, but as it really is the word of God. They made a distinction. This is no ordinary person. He's set apart by God to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. And so, church, I want to remind you, you've been praying for a new pastor for some time. View him not as an employee of Foothills Baptist Church, but as a servant of God entrusted with the gospel. God has gifted you with a pastor. And secondly, you respond to the pastor this way, by receiving the word of God eagerly, so you can walk in the ways of God. Again, verse 13, Paul says, you receive this not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. So Paul knows that the word of God takes effect the people of God. As he proclaims it, they respond by saying, this is not just the word of man, it's the word of God. And it animates them to follow the ways of God. And that's what the Holy Spirit does for us. He inspired the word of God. He brought us to faith. And as we combine our faith in the word of God, he animates that faith so we can fall in line with the ways of God. So again, Foothills, I want to remind you, your pastor will be bringing you the word of God. You should want more of it because it will make you more like the Son of God. Thirdly, the church responds to the pastor by being more concerned to look like a church than the world. The church responds to the pastor appropriately by being more concerned to look like a church than it does look like the world. Verses 14 through 16 is a commendation from Paul that comes with that criticism of the Jews. Verse 14, "For you brothers became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind." That's that distinction Paul makes between the church and the world. Church is his new family. The world awaits the wrath of God. And with that little bit of information, it just bothers me, frankly. So many churches want to look like the world. The world is changing, so the church must change. The world believes this, so the church has to believe that too. The church is dying, so it has to appeal to the world. Foothills Baptist Church, you are a church. The blood-bought people of God. You're called out of the world. So you respond to your pastor by taking in the word of God from the servant of God, knowing it will transform you to be like the Son of God, so you can be like the people of God. Don't try to attract the world by being like the world. Attract the world by being the church. And then fourthly, the church responds to the pastor by increasing and abounding in their love for one another. Notice chapter 3, verse 12. Paul's prayer, after he says he wants to be with them, is that may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you. So Paul has already said, you're our crown, our joy, our hope, and he wants the church to see each other that way. Increase in your love for each other. Abound in your love for one another. Don't just take in the gospel and take it home. Put the gospel to work and love each other more. Because that's what God created you to do. Be a family who glorifies him by your love for one another. Now, typically, you get one or the other. That faithful, God-fearing pastor who pours his life in the ministry often finds a church that is unresponsive to the Word of God. Sometimes there are churches that are just strong because the base loves the Word of God and they serve the people of God. The pastor's not that great, but somehow God keeps it all together. It's a shame when you have one but not the other. So pray that you'll have both. Pray for your new pastor coming in, but also pray you'll be the kind of church that God calls you to be for him. Now, I'm going to close a little bit differently this morning than I normally do. Usually I try to pull from the sermon and make points of application. But I thought, even though I'll preach my last sermon next week, I thought it best to preach a farewell closing this morning. And the reason I say that is because I don't want to interject myself into the church service where you're thinking of me and not the Word of God. But as I studied this text, I noticed that everything Paul said about the Thessalonians, I felt like I could say about Foothills. Especially verse 8 of chapter 2. I want to say to Foothills, you have become very dear to me. And I should make that plural. You've become very dear to us, my family, Connie, Amos, and Joel. We love Foothills. And so I want to say thank you, Foothills. Thank you for being a church that loves the Word of God. And thank you for being a church that wants to look like a church and not the world. And thank you for being a church that shows you love one another, and you seem to increase in that. I just need to say this. Foothills is not an ordinary church. Some of you know that, and some of you actually orchestrate your lives around that. You would never want to leave this church because you know what you've gotten here, but people I've talked to who actually know that are usually people who have left and then come back. So for those of you who are here and have never left, I just want you to know this is a special place. And I don't think I can say with the same way that Paul says to Thessalonians that you're our hope, joy, and crown because he started that church. And so I think Pastor Brian has the angle on that statement. But I will say this, you have brought me great joy in the year that I've been here as your interim pastor. You are indeed a glorious church that I'm so honored to have been able to serve. You're very sweet people, and you've been good to me and my family. And I feel like I can say with Paul in verse 8, now I really live because I've been able to share a small part of Foothills Baptist Church. Some of you have said that, you know, it must be hard on you and your family, you know, for you to come out here every week, and you've been very gracious in thanking me for it, but let me say this, as Paul says to the Thessalonians, you know this, you know how much I love my family, you've seen it, how much I love Connie, Amos, and Joel, and for me, an ideal day, a perfect day is anywhere I'm with them, and we're just together. That's just, to me, that's what is good, being with them. But coming out here every week has not been hard because you're such sweet people who love the Word of God. And I think of myself sort of as in a position of Jacob. When Jacob loved Rachel, his soon-to-be father-in-law says, well, if you work for me 7 years, you can have her hand in marriage. And a little trick was involved there. Don't worry about that part. But the Bible says that Jacob so loved Rachel that 7 years seemed to him like a few days. And I look back on the year that I've been with you, and I think, wow, that went by fast. And in my heart, too fast. It's just so fast. Now, ask the pastor search committee how long it took as they met week after week after week and how they felt about staring down that dark tunnel with no light coming to see. But God has been good to Foothills. He gave you a pastor who wasn't fired and had to leave, but he gave you a pastor who retired and got to stay. And he's giving you a pastor with great leadership skills, great family, loves the Word of God, and he's got time on his side. He's young. So God can bless this church through him for many, many years to come. When I came to meet with the pastor search committee, the understanding was clear. I'm not the pastor. They weren't looking at me to be the pastor. And the way I explained it to the pastor search committee is, I want to be the bridge between your former pastor and your next pastor. And that bridge is complete now. Done. And so I want to close this morning by just give you five things to think about where I go from here in my relationship to you, this wonderful church. Number one, I want you to know Foothills Baptist Church. I may not be here in person, but I will be here in heart. Chapter 2, verse 17, Paul says, we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time in person, but not in heart. I just love the way Paul says that. I wasn't there with you, but don't you think for a moment I forgot about you. My heart was there with you. And so I won't be here 2 weeks from now. But know that my heart is at Foothills Baptist Church. You are wonderful people. Secondly, like Paul, I will long to hear of your progress in the Lord. I want to hear good things from Foothills. So chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. We sent Timothy to establish and exhort you in the faith. Paul just says, I couldn't take it anymore. I had to get word. And so he sent Timothy at great cost to himself. Now, Paul didn't have internet, email. And I'm fortunate because I'm on the emailing list. And every email I get, I read. And every prayer request I get, I pray over. And I want you to know that I'm going to be looking forward to getting emails just from the church and seeing what God is doing through Pastor Nathan and Foothills Baptist Church. Now that said, even though I long to hear of your progress, number three, I'm also going to pray for your protection. Because if God is at work here, you can be sure that the devil is too. Satan will seek to steal, kill, and destroy what God has done at Foothills Baptist Church. And so Paul says this in verse 5, chapter 3. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. Paul knew that the devil had no ultimate control over the church, but he did have some reign and could stir some confusion among God's people. And it bothered Paul to think that in his absence, somehow the tempter would unravel all that he had done. Now, Paul knew that God was ultimately in control, but he certainly prayed that God would put a stop to the forces of divisiveness that would take place in that congregation. And so as God works here at Foothills, there will be issues that you and your pastor have to deal with. It's true in every church, but I pledge to pray for your protection against the tempter. Number four, like Paul, I will look for appropriate opportunities to come and visit you. Chapter 3, verse 11, Paul prays, may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. I look forward to coming back and sitting where you sit and taking in the worship again and hearing Pastor Nathan preach and knowing that God is doing something great here, but I will just come as a visitor. I'm not an advisor. I'm not taking any sides anywhere, but like Paul, I just want to come and be with you. I hope that's okay. And lastly, finally, like Paul, I long for the day when the Lord returns for you, his church, and we can all come together before him visibly and say, look what the Lord has done. Now, Brian's going to get the lion's share of that because of his ministry already. I think Nathan's going to have a great share of that because of the ministry he will continue. But I just want to sneak in that little gathering when all God's people are together and just say, wow, I got to be a little part of what God did there at Foothills. I can't wait for that day, because then we will see face to face what God has done through all of us, and we will give him all the praise. Amen? Amen. Thank you, Foothills Baptist Church. You've been very dear to us. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful that you are a God, past, present, and future. There is no time before you. So you see things not only as they are right now, but as they will be. Thank you for giving your spirit to this church and to these people, making them yours in Christ. Thank you for the time that I've had to share with them, and pray for the future that it would be very bright, that Jesus will reign, be worshiped, your people will be fed and strengthened, they will abound in their love for one another. With all of this, we pray, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus, that you might truly reign over all. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.